Well, amen. That God would do that today. We are in John 3. If you would join me there, please. I have really good news for you today. I do every week. It is particularly vivid today in our text. I just want to say from the outset, we're preaching a very familiar text of Scripture, but we are dealing with a theme that is so far beyond us. So I just want to go ahead and concede up front that this is going to be done poorly. I'm going to do my best, but it's going to be done poorly. You have never heard the Grand Canyon adequately described, have you? And you have never heard the love of God explained in a way that is anywhere close. So this will be done poorly today. May God give us hearts to delight in what we see from the text. You know the force of language. Words tend to diminish with use. They can. You know, that's just the way that that language works. If you consider the first expression of affection that you heard from your spouse, the first time they ever got the courage up to just go ahead and speak their heart to you in affection. I suspect that many of us can go back immediately, can remember the setting, remember the whole thing. Just the wash of what that experience was like, to hear someone say they love us, and then to express that in return. You compare that expression of love to the same words spoken 30 years later, after tens of thousands of times of saying that again and again and again and again and again. Now, I've been married 30 years. I will tell you that it is more manifestly evident that Bridget loves me just based on watching her life. But when she speaks those words, as happened frequently, happened today, I will say I experience it differently. I delight in it, but there's not the level of giddiness, the kind of thrill, because these are words that are familiar to me. They're wonderful, but it's the nature of language. It tends to, if we're not careful, it can become an undervalued currency. And so when we come to a familiar theme like John 3:16, which is probably just about as familiar to many of us as just about anything, it is just endemic in our culture, particularly those of us who grew up around the Christian faith. It's like going to church on Easter. Even if you are not a church-going person, you just know. If you live in the South, you don't ask questions. You just go on Easter. I've used to laugh about it when we were down in South Georgia. I think there were counties in Georgia where you could do jail time if you don't go to church on Easter. I mean, you just do this. Same with this passage. You just know it. You're not taught it. You don't memorize it. It just comes embedded in your hardware. Somehow some of us can't remember a time when we did not know this. So how are we ever going to come to a text like this and it be sweet to our ears? We're going to need the work of the Spirit, aren't we, in our hearts, to open our eyes, to see it, to delight in it afresh. So if we could, I wish there was a way we could just sort of clear our history and hear it new, like a Papuan tribesman who's never heard these words before. Somehow to hear this for the first time. Let's ready our hearts to hear the Word of God preached today. The Scripture says this, John chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you accept, and I hope you do, if you accept that there is in this world some ultimate justice, if you expect that cosmically, in the larger story of humanity, that evil does not ultimately go unanswered, that there is justice in the larger scheme of things, and if you further expect that in the day of judgment, you will be cleared of your offenses. Can I ask you, on what basis do you expect to be cleared in the day of judgment? Do you follow that train of thought? If we believe that sin gets answered, all sin, even the sins that we're responsible for, yet we expect ultimately to be cleared of our offense, what are you bracing against? What are you resting on? On what basis do you expect to be cleared in the day of judgment? Can you imagine a more important question than that? I think that is about as weighty a concern as we could occupy our minds with on a Sunday morning. On what basis do you expect to be cleared? Well, it's possible that you're here, and maybe you just have some curiosity about Christianity. I want you to tell you, I want to tell you where we are right now. This is what we are really all about. Not just as a church, but as Christianity in general. This right here is what we are all about. And we go looking for Jesus all over the scriptures. We found him in Hosea, we found him in Song of Solomon, we found him all over Genesis, found him in the Corinthian epistles. But here, it is so concentrated and clear and vivid. You're here on a good Sunday if you are here to understand the ultimate claims of Christianity. It's right here in front of you. Well, this passage takes place in the context of a great conversation that Jesus was having with a very influential man. In fact, probably the most influential teacher in Israel at the time, a man by the name of Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. We were introduced to him last week, and we saw sort of the flow of Jesus' conversation when he came with a question, "How can I enter the kingdom?" And Jesus says, "You must be born again." So he was speaking to a man who probably had a lot of confidence in his ancestry. He believed very strongly that his history was going to be enough to sustain him. If I asked Nicodemus, on what basis do you expect to be cleared in the day of judgment, he would probably start with his Hebrew ancestry. And then from there, it would press the points of law-keeping. But this is a man who was banking a lot on his birth, and Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, your first birth was totally inadequate. You need to be born again. You need to be born from above. And so here he unpacks what that means. And then late in the message last week, that glorious picture of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And so must the Son of Man be lifted up and seen in the display of his love. Well, there's some discussion as to whether or not where we are now, beginning with verse 16 to 21, is a continuation of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, or if this is John's reflections on that conversation. I tend to think that is the case. I think we're seeing the point where Nicodemus is starting to fade into the background, and John is helping unpack for us the significance of of this conversation. And don't be thrown by that. Some of you are saying, well, hang on, Ryan, now it's in red here. Well, I hope you know that your punctuation and ink color are not inspired. You know that. So they can be helpful and they can aid us in that, but you have to make some interpretive decisions. And I think when we come to this passage, you see this abrupt shift from the future tense to the past tense. You see in verses 14 and 15, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's coming. And then verse 16, for God so loved the world, past tense, that He gave, past tense, His only Son. So I think what we've got here is John feeling the need to bring light to this conversation. I think he's reflecting on it. It's as if he's listening to Jesus in conversation with this influential man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever, this is good, isn't it? Whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Jesus spoke that. It's as if John says, now hang on now. Did you get that? Whoever believes in Him has eternal life. And then he begins to unpack it. And that's really where we are here. This is John, I think, John's elaboration on what Jesus said. And Nicodemus will tend to fade into the background. Well, this is big, and I want you to know where we're going. So I have put together a thesis or a summary of this passage, and it's kind of lengthy. So I asked for the help of the people upstairs to get this before you here as sort of a thesis statement, so you know that where we're going. This is mainly to benefit note takers, because if I read this one time, you're going to be very frustrated because you're not going to get it all. But there is but one way. This is a summary of where we're going, then we're going to unpack it. There's but one way to escape death and have eternal life. Belief in the saving work of Jesus, who came not to condemn, but to redeem. This belief in Jesus frees us from a state of condemnation earned through our unbelief and reorients our lives so that we welcome the exposure that light provides rather than hiding our evil deeds in darkness. So please don't, homeschool moms, please give me a break there. I know I abused the semicolon on that, but that is a summary of where we are going, and I think gives sort of the flow and intent of the text. There is but one way to escape death and have eternal life. Belief in the saving work of Jesus, who came not to condemn, but to redeem. This belief in Jesus frees us from a state of condemnation, I would say our default state of condemnation, earned through our unbelief, and reorients our lives so that we now welcome the exposure that light provides rather than hiding our evil deeds in darkness. Well, that's a summary of where we're going, but we want to build our time primarily around this 16th verse, which is so central to the Christian faith. This grand statement of the self-giving love of God. Those familiar words, the love that redeems. So you sort of see that as central. And then we're going to draw three clarifying or kind of expanding statements from that. So the massive 16th verse right at the center. And then we're going to pull down three kind of expanding comments. One related to purpose, one related to caution, and one a clarification of what it means to pass from death to life. So the first relates to purpose, namely the purpose of Jesus coming to save rather than to condemn, verse 17. Second, John gives us a caution related to the seriousness of unbelief, that it earns us condemnation. And then the last two verses of the text, John will provide some clarification regarding those who believe and those who don't, namely our response to the light. So we're going to walk through that together. Before we do that, let's just bear down on this marvelous 16th verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Let's just sort of stand over those words. And when I say this will be done poorly, I'm telling you it will be done poorly. We expect this, if this series goes as we anticipate, we're going to be well into the fall. We could take this whole year right here and still come away and go, well, we that was our best crack at it, but it was not sufficient to deal with the beauty of this. But God so loved. There's a question there as to whether John is speaking to the degree of God's love or the manner in which that love is displayed. So your translation may say, God loved us in this way. This is how. So that's what he means by so. The more common belief that he is speaking of the degree of God's love. God loved us to this extent. God so loved the world that he gave his son. It's a great mystery related to the council, the inter-Trinitarian council, how decisions are made and directions are set and all of that. And there, some of this I think we have to be reverent and humble and leave to the counsels of God. But if you believe that Jesus was a reluctant participant, that it was God displaying love and Jesus just sort of going along, we should understand that they were one in this purpose. You remember Paul would testify in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Here it is. Who loved me and gave himself for me. So sure, the God the Father loved. But this is Jesus displaying his love as well. As we get closer to the crucifixion narrative, we're going to see the great love of Jesus for his people. The scripture says, no man, Jesus speaking, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. This is purely and entirely voluntary, an expression of God's love for his people, an expression of the Son's love for his people. But he so loved the world. Now we have to stop here and make a little comment related to the Greek language. Probably the most familiar Greek word that many of us may be acquainted with would be the love word here. You know, that there are Greek words that speak to something transactional or something that is given by way of reward. That is not the word here. This is that rich word agape, which is that generous, self-giving, self-denying esteeming of another. So this is out of the character of the one loving. I've heard there's an archaeological dig where a tombstone that they believe was prepared for a mother for her infant son. And on that tombstone were written the words, how I agape you, how I loved you. So this rises from the affection of the one loving, not the worth of the one receiving love. So if I say to you, God loves you, and I believe that is true, if I say that God loves you, and you hear in that a statement of your worth, then you've missed the point of John 3:16. It is in his nature to love those who are not worthy of love. I was visiting with a friend this week about just the beauty of the gospel parable that is adoption. I've told you before, if I find myself behind a child in a line at Walmart, and it always happens at Walmart, and that child is petulant, demanding, and causing a scene, if in my heart there rises a desire for that child, if I look at that child and say, I would love to adopt him. If I say that, that says more about my heart than it does about the worth of that child. God's so agape, so he so loved the world that he gave his only son. Not transactional, not given as reward, not a statement of its worth. This love found expression in a gift. He gave his son. We would say he gave his son unto death. It's been said, you may give without loving, but you don't love without giving. So this love is at its root self denying generosity. This love found expression in a gift. Church, I tell you this all the time. I love to hear you sing about the love of the Lord. We sang about it all day today. It was the central focus of our worship today as we lifted our voice in song. But you probably, if you were paying attention, you noticed these lyricists are doing their best. But what can we do with a theme like this? Well, we use words like deep. I could describe the Grand Canyon as deep. That's not sufficient. I could describe it as wide. I could describe it as great. How do we know what love is? How do we know this kind of love? Well, Scripture tells us. In fact, it's very easy to remember. Not John 3:16, although it's there. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. So if you hear when I say God loves you, the first thing that springs to your mind is, of course He loves you. Who wouldn't love me? Join the fan club. Then you've missed the point of this rich word, agape. This is self-giving love for the ill-deserving. Well, where is this love directed? It is directed to the world. Here's another case where the Greek might be helpful. When the Greek uses the word cosmos, there's generally a moral component in that word. So he's not talking about the geographic globe, but rather a system that has arrayed itself in opposition to God. So when he says God loved the world, he's saying this rebel world. So there's a moral component there. The system that has arrayed itself in opposition to God. It's the same word you find in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the cosmos. Don't love this world that is opposed to God. If any man loves the cosmos, the love of the Father is not in him. So this generous, self-giving love is directed toward rebel humanity. Not people of inherent worth, but people who have defied God's law. D.A. Carson said of this word, God's love is not to be admired because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. And we're part of the world. So if your impulse is to put that as some kind of cultural evil that is outside of us, reconsider. Reconsider. God so loved this rebel world that He gave His Son, His only Son. He gave Him up to death. Now the significance of this word only in verse 16, you know that God has many sons. The beauty of adoption is a testimony to that. John would later say in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what kind of otherworldly love, what manner of love is this? That we should be called the children of God. And His children we are. So we have been brought into the family, changed our name, went and found us, brought us into His home, brought us into His family. We have been made sons and daughters of God. So how then can this be His only Son? Well, I keep going back to the Greek. The only there carries an emphasis of uniqueness. There is a sense in which Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. That's the thrust. It really was what was in view in Nicaea, some of the early Christological heresies that they were working to correct. The idea is that Jesus and the Father shared a kind of oneness in substance. So there's a sense in which Jesus was uniquely the Son of God in the way that we, the adopted children of God, are not. There's a shared substance. Jesus is God's only Son in that sense. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, the Greek there, the homoousios, the shared substance, that uniquely born of God, Son, that whosoever believes. Now, if you're looking for a rich word, this may be the word to circle in your text. Believe. This may be the one I want you to go home weighing heavily in your heart. Whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. We said there is one way to be cleared. That there is one way to eternal life. It is belief in the work of Jesus. You must believe the Lord. This is the only way. It is the only way. Listen, I know we live in a pluralistic, kind of relativistic, and everybody's got ideas and this. This is the only way to be made right before God. If you are going to be cleared in the day of judgment, it hinges on this point right here. It is believing in Christ. The only way. The only way to be cleared in the day of judgment is resting your hopes in Christ. There's not one route for religious people and another route for irreligious people. There's not one route for the Samaritan woman that we'll meet in a couple of weeks. Five-time divorcee living with a man. There's not one route for her and another route for Nicodemus of the Sanhedrin. If they get in, they both get in the same way. It is believing in Christ. If you imagine a courtroom, we've had a notable trial just wrap up just in the last few weeks here in Knoxville. If you imagine a courtroom, and it's conceivable that the scandalized, brutal, violent defendant could be saved, and the sweet grandma on the jury who feeds the neighborhood cat and is kind to everybody could be lost. You believe that? Because our judicial standing before the Lord is not our goodness. It is resting in the goodness of Jesus, period. End of paragraph. That's it. It is resting in Christ and in Christ alone. Belief in Christ is the one means by which men and women, children, young people, are cleared of the guilt of their sin. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is in view there? We'll see in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. There he'll say, this is eternal life. That they may know you, the true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. From time to time, our catechism questions just coincide so nicely with the focus of the day. That's not planned. It just is the Lord's kind providence, and that was certainly the case today. The last question that Josh read for us this morning. What hope does everlasting life hold for us? What hope does everlasting life hold for us? Answer. It reminds us that this present fallen world is not all there is. Soon we will live with and enjoy God forever in a new city, in the new heaven and new earth, where we will be fully and forever freed from all sin and will inhabit renewed resurrection bodies in a renewed, restored creation. All that is assured the people of God there, that massive hope, is all predicated on what you do with Jesus Christ. This comes to those who believe in Him, and only to those who believe in Him. One of the commentators, Tasker, was helpful on this point, where he says eternal life is not just descriptive of the duration of life, but its quality. Um, You know that we are immortal in the sense that we will never fully die. On either side of the discussion of what you do with Jesus, what is promised in this verse is something more than simply extending our existence or our personhood beyond this life. It is life contrasted with death. This is life as it was meant to be. This is fullness of life. This is fullness of joy. In His presence, there is full delight. That is what is assured to those who rest their hopes in Jesus. So a kind of free, expanded paraphrase might sound something like this. God, whose every word is true and whose promises are sure, this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God so loved this rebel world, this cosmos, this defiant people, that He gave His unique Son, His only Son, the one with whom He shares substance, He gave Him up unto death so that anyone who believes in Him, irrespective of their past, irrespective of the ugliness of their history, irrespective of the depth of their sin, irrespective of the largeness of their shame, anyone who believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Have you ever heard better news than that? It's a glory to know that. Now, I know, I love you, brothers and sisters. I know where some of you are going. Ronnie, you know we're Reformed. You know we're Reformed. Can I tell you, if your theological commitments have caused the joy and wonder and grandeur of this verse to diminish, it's time to pause and reflect. This is wonderful news. This is wonderful news. Whoever will come, he will receive. I've got a buddy. This is a risk where I'm going right now. I've got a buddy who would say to his daughters, "Don't be a butt monkey." Now, that sounds like I said something crass. It's not a crass statement. It's that says, don't be a butt monkey. Just look at this passage and roll around in it. This is so good. This is so good. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know what this text says? Hey, just come. Just come. Just come. Rest your hopes in Christ. Turn from your own righteousness. Rest in Him. And all who will believe in Him, He will receive. Anybody who comes to Christ by faith. You say, "Ronnie, you don't know my temptations and you don't know what I'm guilty of." Could care less. I could care less. This is a categorical promise to the people of God. If there is a desire in you for Jesus, move toward Him. That's it. You say, "What if I'm not elect?" How about you just stay in your lane? What if I'm not? Listen, you just respond to every move, every impulse in your heart toward God. That's the heart of a believer. Well, what is involved in this belief? Don't let your mind drift. There are some things that must be understood in the mind. There have to be some things that are understood in the mind. There is some data that we have to interact with. What we call the gospel, what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, is of first importance. It is the glad proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are things that we must understand in the mind. You must understand that your sin is against a holy God. It's not just against your spouse, not just against your neighbor, not just against your sibling. Your sin is against a holy God. You must understand the rightness of judgment. the properness of hell. There is nothing more right in the world than hell. The rightness of judgment. You must understand the grace of God displayed in Christ, which we are unpacking here. You must understand the purpose of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that He died as a substitute for sinners, that He stepped in under the penalty that should have fallen to His people, and He exhausted the wrath of God for His people. You must understand the need for repentance. It is not the heart that says, I just want whatever it is you're giving away. It's a heart that says, no, my life's yours now. My life's yours. I'm turning from myself. I am giving my life to you. There are some things you need to understand. We're explaining this belief. Number two, you must assent to it as true. You must acknowledge that these things are right. And then finally, you must trust. You must trust. You must believe that this message will bear your weight 10,000 years from now. You can rest there. You can rest all of your hopes in this message. All of your hopes vested in Christ. That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, let's look at these expanding statements beginning with verse 17. The first relates to purpose, namely the purpose of Jesus' coming, why He came. John 3:17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Now, this verse has been mishandled to say some things that are categorical related to the character of Jesus, that He is by nature averse to judgment at all. So it's mishandled, frankly, to create an altogether different Christ than what we are given in Scripture. To say that Jesus does not judge, has not judged, will not judge, is inconsistent with the testimony of Scripture. So we have to look at the whole story. Verse 17 does not suggest that Jesus does not occupy the office of judge. He certainly does. But that was not the purpose of this coming. That was not the purpose of His incarnation. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Now let's just pause here. That was the conventional line of thought. Generally, when people would read the Old Testament messianic passages, they expected the rise of an avenging advocate. One who would arrive in vengeance. Probably, that may well be what Nicodemus thought. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through Him, might be saved. Now, there's a temptation here just to unpack all that Old Testament imagery as far back as Eden, but this thing was promised. Jesus came in fulfillment to a promise that was made right on the heels of man's defiance of God's simple law. Why did He come? Because God promised He would come. That out of the seed of the woman, a deliverer would come who would crush the serpent's head. He did not come to bring vengeance upon His adversaries. He came to open a way to God. So if you're inclined to think that Jesus is just too nice to judge sin, then I think you failed to see the whole Christ. John would later describe the ascended Christ in this way. You understand, when we speak of the Lord coming, we're speaking of two distinct comings. The coming that occurred at Bethlehem, when He came as a baby and took on humanity, and the eventual coming when he will come to judge the world in righteousness. This same John would later write, Revelation 19, I saw heaven open. Before me was a white horse whose rider was faithful and true. With justice he judges. With justice he judges. And makes war. His eyes are a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself, and his robe is dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding white horses dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword, that with it he might strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To assume that Jesus is just too nice to judge is to resist the whole Christ. It is true that he will judge the world in righteousness. In fact, the resurrection of Christ, which we will celebrate in a few weeks, is the assurance that Jesus will, in fact, judge the world. Paul would say in Acts 17, verse 31, God has set a day that he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed, and he has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. It is true that in time we will face the justice of the Lamb. But that is not the purpose of his first coming. He did not come to judge the world, to condemn the world, but rather that through him the world might be saved. He did not come to condemn. Why then did he come to the world? That the world through him might be freed, might be saved, might be rescued. He came that he might do what he alone could do, namely to amass a credit of righteousness through his obedient life, and then to die as a substitute. Those are two sides of this office of Christ, what we call the passive obedience and active obedience. That he obeyed with precision the demands of the law so that that righteous credit could fall to God's people. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that we could receive that credit of righteousness. And then to die as a substitute. To bear the sins of his people, the punishment of the sins of his people, so that that could be fully and finally cleared and the wrath of God depleted. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Secondly, John gives us a caution here regarding the seriousness of unbelief. We see that in the 18th and 19th verse. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. Question, church. Are you believing in Christ today? All that we just sort of walked through, have you rested your full weight on this message? You're not trusting yourself anymore. You're not trusting your righteousness anymore. You're not trusting your ancestry anymore. You're not trusting your heritage anymore. You're not trusting your Bible knowledge anymore. Are you believing in Christ today? Are you, Were you to stand before God, would your only defense be Christ? Christ is my only defense. Are you believing in Christ today? If so, you are not condemned. Now, what our text says here, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. That's good to hear. But whoever does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Where does that condemnation come from? It comes from our unbelief. So unbelief is deadly serious. It is deadly serious to distrust the Lord. You must trust the Lord. You must rest your hopes there. Now, again, you're astute Bible scholars here. And you say, well, may not be elect, Ronnie. No, you trust the Lord. You trust the Lord. We absolutely affirm and believe, and find great delight in those glorious doctrines. Listen, if I do not accept that it took a miracle to change my dead heart so that I would desire one who I would not desire, then I cannot say God saved me. So He gets all the glory. I've said this so many times, I'm not even apologetic for it. I'll say it again. If I am partially responsible for my salvation, then I get part of the glory. If I am mostly responsible for my salvation, then I get most of the glory. If I'm completely responsible for my salvation, then I get all the glory. But if God is only partially responsible for my salvation, then He gets part of the glory. And if He's mostly responsible for my salvation, then He gets most of the glory. But if He took a man who was dead in his trespasses and sin, brought him from death to life, if He is completely responsible for my salvation, and He gets all the glory. It's true. So we believe that. Josiah Ponder, oh Lord, I did not choose You, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse You had You not chosen me. We sang Newton's testimony this morning, didn't we? It was grace that taught my heart to fear. I would have never feared You had grace not taught my heart to fear. Of course we believe that. The Bible is plain that God's love is an electing love. That God's sovereign prerogative extends in every direction, including this whole area of salvation. Now that's what the Scripture teaches. So if you've got a problem with a God who makes choices, then the Bible is going to be a very difficult book for you. I mean, it's just evident all over the Scripture. But there's a dangerous perversion to this sweet doctrine. This is why I say stay in your lane. There is a dangerous perversion here. It's the kind of fatalism that says, well, if God elects, then if He wants me, He can come get me. I cannot lay out the severity of the consequence of that kind of thinking strongly enough. For this passage puts the responsibility on you. So we preach electing love, and we preach responsibility with equal fervor and passion. When He says repent and believe the gospel, best thing we can do is repent and believe the gospel. And that's what we mean when we encourage you to respond in grateful humility to every expression of God's grace towards you. And your presence here, where this passage is being read and explained, is God's grace towards you. Bottom line is this. Based on this 18th, 19th verse, you are not condemned because you got a bad draw on the day of election. You are not condemned because you've got questions you couldn't get answered. You're not condemned because you prefer a more pluralistic and accommodating worldview. You are condemned because light came into the world and you love your darkness rather than you love light. This is the condemnation. So this is the verdict. So we're talking about condemnation. This is where the gavel fell. This is the condemnation. That light has come into the world and men just love their darkness rather than light. Often point you to Isaac Watts' hymn, "My lips with shame my sins confess, against thy law and against thy grace. Lord, should thy judgment grow severe, I am condemned, but thou art clear. Should sudden vengeance seize my breath, I must pronounce thee just in death. And if my soul were sent to hell, your righteous law commends it well. If I am condemned, it is for this reason only. Because light has come into the world, and I love darkness rather than light. I'm condemned already because of my unbelief. So if we are condemned, it is because we have trusted in other things. And if today you could sing with full hearts that you are free of condemnation, if you are freed of condemnation, it is because you have vested all of your hopes in Christ. It has nothing to do with your righteousness. Finally, last two verses. John will provide a clarification regarding those who believe and those who don't. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. There's an obvious question that comes from today's theme, and that is this: how do I know? How do I know that I have eternal life? How do I know that I've been born again? How do I know that I've passed from death to life? How do I know that I am in Christ? That is the obvious and essential question. Well, one evidence is how you respond to the light. We know that John, it seems like with John, everything is binary, right? I mean, everything is black and white. Death and life. Hot or cold. It's dark and light. And this passage tells us those who do wicked deeds hate the light. They just hate it. And they don't come to the light because they don't want their works being seen. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We've been working through 1 John in our home group. And that first chapter is so sweet on this. I mean, you see this binary light and dark all over the place. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. We have koinonia. We have communion one with another. If we walk in the light, I just live my life with the lights on. I'm not saying there's no area in my life that's not open to scrutiny. Go ahead and ask me the question. Look at me. Challenge me. Look into my heart. Scrutinize my life. Investigate my life. That is the heart. Now, this is not a proud statement. We'll explain what we mean in just a second. But it is a posture of openness. Living with the roof off, the walls down. Walking in the light. It is one of the marks of those who are in Christ. It is emblematic of a person who has a readiness to be seen rather than an impulse to retreat into darkness and to hide their wicked deeds. Do you see the difference? Think of this. There is a reason that people are afraid of the dark. Isn't that true? I mean, occasionally you'll hear about a crime that happened, and sometimes the newscast will say, this happened in broad daylight, as if that's a real surprise. It is a surprise. I mean, normally, these kinds of things happen under the cover of darkness, right? You don't have to be taught that. I don't want this to be seen, so I'm sneaking in under the cover of darkness. It's just the nature of the way things were. This is not going to help those of you who are trying to shepherd your children out of a fear of the dark. I think that is one of life's really rational fears. I think it's legitimate. I think there are two completely valid phobias. Dark and snakes. Those two just made sense to me when I was little, make sense to me now. I mean, I think God, who is all wise, chose one creature to embody evil. And he will be crushed in time, praise the Lord. But did y'all see in the news? Week before last, in Abilene, Texas, under these people's floor joists, 45 rattlesnakes. And somebody had to rock me to sleep that night. I think those are legitimate. When my dad would make me take the garbage out, if I waited until after dark, there was a song. This song will not make any sense to you unless you know classic country, but Charlie Pride would sing a song. Oh, the snakes crawl at night. And I just walking out there, this combined my two deepest visceral fears, dark and snakes. You know, thank you. Dark is a legitimate fear because that is where evil flourishes in the dark. Evil flourishes in the dark. And one of the marks of someone who has passed from death to life is just a willingness to be seen and live in the open, broad daylight of Scripture. One of the marks of belief is a readiness to be seen. To be in Christ means that we relate differently to our sin. Do you understand that? It's not that we don't sin, but there's a desire on our part that our sin would surface so that we could root it out. The impulse to keep that sin tucked away where no one ever deals with it. The heart of a believer says, Lord, search me. Know my heart. Psalm 139. Show me, examine me. Search my heart. This openness to the light is not only a mark of grace, but it is not meant, according to our text, to put our goodness on display. So when I say the heart of a believer is to say, hey, check me, look me over. Look at me. It is not to display my betterness. What's our text say? The last phrase provides the why of this openness. But whoever lives in the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. This has been done in God. Effectively, there is a change in our heart's disposition that is so evident that it is apparent to those around us as we step out into the light. God did this. God did this. So rather than being averse to the light, we're ready to step out into the light. We have no reason not to. If all of our sin has been answered at the cross, then could we not just lay it out there before Him? Could we not just bring it out into the light? Can we not just live with the lights on? Can we not just live with the roof off and the walls down? If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship. One with another. We've covered a lot of ground. I want to, as we close out our time, I just want to press again the glory of this passage. What we have centered our minds on, sort of the core of the message. And we've looked at these other, the caution, we looked at the clarification, we've looked at the purpose of Jesus coming. But I want us to go back to that marvelous truth that we pushed out into the middle of the room at the beginning of our time. And that is the marvelous love of God. I'm told that the hymn that we sang, The Love of God, much of the hymn was written by one author. But probably the most noteworthy of the verses was written by an anonymous person, and from what I understand, it was scratched into the walls of an asylum. Should we with ink the ocean fill? Were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. This love of God for the cosmos, this love of God for rebel humanity, it is deep and it is great. We sometimes sing, here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood, where the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. And through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. So in view of such love, let us end where we started. If you expect to be cleared in the day of judgment, where have you vested your hope today? On what basis do you expect to be cleared? Can I love you? Can I just be your friend here and say, it's probably best that you just go ahead and be seen. Right? It's best that you just come on out into the light. It would be best for you just to say, I am done with life in the shadows. Father, accomplish that work, we pray, in hearts. We are aware, quite aware, that these truths will just be hollow apart from the work of your Spirit. And so we now look to you. Father, would you display your great mercy by stirring here new affections for you, alien affections for you, different affections that do not rise from the person, but rather are granted. Or would you give to men and women, to young people, desires for you that are contrary to their own nature, and cause that they would come to you and do that thing which is so contrary to what our flesh would say, and that is to remain in the shadows, to remain in the dark. Father, give eyes to see, hearts to respond, and a readiness to be seen by you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.